Sorry, Phil. I dropped my microphone pack if you didn't notice. All right. I usually do that once a quarter. Merry Christmas. So we are in Matthew 2, and there's a lot happening in a relatively short space. And so it's worth just going through the events real quick to start noticing some patterns here. The first being that our reading comes right on the heels of the wise men, or the magi, who showed up, brought Jesus some gifts. We don't know how many there were, or how many men. We just know that they brought three gifts. And that whole situation remains a puzzle, because they're called star watchers of some kind. They're essentially astrologers, which is a really big no-no, especially in Torah or Jewish law, for good reason. It's worshiping something other than God, and you don't do that. But nonetheless, they show up, and they remain a puzzle or a mystery even today. They might have had some association with this relatively obscure, kind of mysterious group that are sometimes called the Kingmakers. I don't know. I flip a coin for me. It doesn't really matter to me, other than they showed up. And just to put you sort of in that space for a moment, it would be like you just had a child, your first child, which is just chaos because you have no idea what's happening. And at some point in those early months, give or take, some people show up at your door, and you open it, and they say, "Hey, can we read you your horoscope?" No. We brought gifts. Oh, well then, come on in. or something like that. I mean, it's the whole thing is strange. And other, like, we can tell by their gifts, based on where those kinds of materials were sourced back in that day, is that they're probably from the Arabian Peninsula. I think that's about the most we could certainly say. Otherwise, their function in the story seems to be recognizing that this child is going to be a king. And then the tension is set, and the question remains for the rest of the narrative, what kind of king is he going to be? And it turns out he's going to be a dead king, and then he's going to be a resurrected king. And that's a very different kind of king. But nevertheless, they're warned that Herod the Great, king of the Jews at that time, is up to no good. Do not go back to Jerusalem. Herod was often up to no good, and so they leave by another route. Joseph is warned, Herod's coming, you need to leave. And Joseph, being the faithful man that he is, complies. And so one of the earliest experiences of Jesus' life is as a refugee fleeing political violence. That feels pretty meaningful. I mean, it was generally a violent time, even though the empire was at peace. It was only at peace in so much as you didn't threaten anything that Rome thought was important. So they end up having to gun it down to Egypt. While that's happening, Herod's cronies get sent to Bethlehem and they kill children. It's just a tragedy. And I think it's meaningful that as Matthew is narrating this story, he just presents the tragedy as it is. For what it's worth, Bethlehem in that region was not very populated. I think the last archaeological read that I did was it was about maybe 1,000 people. So we're only looking at a handful of children, but let's be honest, a handful is still an immense tragedy and an act of pure evil. I do find it interesting that there's no other corroborating record of Herod doing this. And the funny thing is that generally in the scholarly world, the response to that is usually, yeah, but that's exactly what Herod would do. It's so in line with his personality. This is the same king who sent his most promising son to study in the court of Caesar Augustus. And then as his most promising son turns out, he was really, really good and really smart. And Herod got really paranoid that he was going to come and take his throne. And so he arranged to have his own son killed. Thus, sparking the comment by Caesar Augustus himself, I'm not making this up, he says, it's better to be a pig in Herod's house than a son, because he's trying to be Jewish, so he'll stay away from the pig. In other words, Herod was not great. And Joseph, Mary, and Jesus had every reason to be afraid. So he makes it down to Egypt. Now, there's something that happens between those moments. Joseph is probably, and it's kind of a long story why, but is at least very likely to be from that general region. So it would be also very likely that he has family there, extended family of some kind. And that's a really good thing to have when you have a newborn child. In fact, all of human history up until fairly recently, we've raised our children with essentially a village of people surrounding us that we were roughly related to. It's kind of a recent thing that at least my generation tends not to live where we grew up. And so we're stuck then raising kids in isolation. And whoa, that's so hard. So Joseph and Mary go from an environment where there's probably decent support, especially they all share the same culture and values, so they'll pitch in even if they don't know them all that well, to being in a foreign land where all bets are off. That puts them in a really hard spot because now they've got to figure that out for themselves. Well, eventually Herod the Great dies. And as we learn from other sources, he had arranged to have some political prisoners essentially executed or murdered upon his death because, and I quote, he wanted people grieving in Jerusalem when he died. Thankfully, the soldiers decided not to go through with that. But there was a big protest in Jerusalem, and eventually 3,000 were killed to quell the riot. Joseph learns that Herod has died, so whew, that monster is gone. Ding dong, the witch is dead, I guess. I don't know. And he starts traveling back to his homeland. And then he learns some more bad news. Herod's son, Archelaus, is now ruling Judea. He didn't rule for that long. Archelaus, I wrote a long, occasionally exciting chapter about Archelaus in my thesis. Archelaus was as ambitious and ruthless and bloodthirsty as his father, but he was not nearly as smart, and he was not nearly as politically adept or cunning. So he didn't last that long, but he was incredibly dangerous. So when Joseph learns, oh, it's that son? Oh, no, we want nothing to do with that. So he makes his way up to Nazareth. Nazareth was not a very populated area at that time. It grew in population maybe a generation or two later. Now, what I find interesting, and I think maybe helpful, as we meditate on these early year-ish, 2 years or so, it kind of depends on when you start and stop, of Jesus' life. And it's that everybody who's close to Jesus as an infant, and for starters, there's no closer relationship than mother and child and father and child. But everybody who's close to Jesus suffers or experiences some kind of struggle. And Joseph and Mary feel the brunt of that in that moment. In fact, I kind of wonder, if at some point, you know, you haven't slept in 2 days and now you're surrounded by people that speak probably some kind of weird dialect of Greek down in Egypt, maybe like Demotic or something, and they're going, Mary, this kid has been nothing but trouble. I blame his father. Wait for it. But the reality is it had to have been frustrating. At the same time, if you were to ask him, is it worth it? I think they would have found that an irrelevant question. Now, of course, the story stops there. And there's a huge period of time that's just lost to history, except for just a brief moment when he's 12. And then when Jesus hits the scene, he becomes really close with his inner circle. There's the 12 disciples, and then among those disciples, the inner three, Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. He drags them around for 3 years, give or take, teaching them. They do a lot of traveling. And then Jesus suffers and dies, like he said he would. Then he defeats death and appears to them, actually, as he said he would. And their minds are completely blown, and it takes decades for them to figure out what this actually means. But if you read the book of Acts, you learn by chapter 12 that James dies. If you look at church tradition, church history, Peter is crucified upside down. I don't remember how John is supposed to have died, that John anyway. In fact, all of his disciples were martyred, were killed because of their association with Jesus, except for the other John, who's exiled and tortured instead. Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because this doesn't feel very Christmas, does it? But it's all part of that story. We lead up to Christmas, and some of it's cultural, some of it's just straight up capitalism, and I say that neutrally for what it's worth, and some of it is the way that we celebrate the birth of our Savior and our King. It's that there's this big ramp up, and it all kind of comes to Christmas, yay, and it's fun, and there's so much sugar to eat. I was supposed to get my A1C checked, but we're going to be putting that off for a couple weeks because, yikes, that's 100% true, by the way. And there's family and friends and parties and all of that, and then it's December 26th. Now what? That was fun. Back to real life. And real life has a tendency to be hard. Or if you're not in that place where it's really hard, I'm willing to bet it's complicated. And not nearly as straightforward as we would like, filled with lots of ambiguity and struggle and questions and people at work that we've got to deal with and people at home we've got to deal with. And bills just have this tendency to keep coming. In other words, the rest of the story of Christmas, as Matthew tells it, in enough ways just kind of reflects life. Looking around, I don't see anyone off the top of my head that has had to take refugee status and flee political violence, but there is a huge number of people who have experienced that are part of this church community. But looking at Mary and Joseph and their other experiences, I'm willing to bet enough of us here experience isolation, frustration, confusion. Don't raise your hand, but how many of us sometimes feel like maybe God is just yanking us by the chain and dragging us somewhere, and we have so many questions, or this is so difficult, and I don't see a way out of this. I don't know how God is going to do anything here. All kinds of things. where, given a little distance from Christmas, we can look back and go, what was that even all about? Everywhere Jesus goes, even as an infant, he causes trouble. Now, in a sense, to quote the late John Lewis, he tends to cause good trouble. But that doesn't make it any easier. One of the names given to Jesus, and this is, it's a callback to the prophet Isaiah, is that he is Emmanuel, or in Hebrew, Immanuel. It literally just means God is with us. And I wonder at some point if Mary and Joseph find themselves traveling, doing whatever, carrying Jesus, saying, yay, Jesus is with us. This is not making our situation any easier. And in fact, the presence of Jesus tends not to make things easier. In fact, depending on your situation, Jesus may make things more complicated. If you're sincerely following Jesus, and you live in a world, you operate in a specific subset of our culture, like business world or you know, within our community, however, in some shape, way, or form, the call to be Jesus' disciple is in many ways a call to take on the ethics and the values that are inherent with the kingdom of God. Values like compassion and mercy, justice and grace, treating other human beings as though they are made in the image of God because they are. That will eventually make things much more complicated. So when we say, well, Jesus is with us, in what sense then is that supposed to be any kind of encouragement? This one who calls us to be compassionate, to show mercy, to seek justice. Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by comfort. Jesus never makes the promise that your life will be easy. In fact, he kind of makes that promise the opposite. But I'm willing to bet that if you take a step back and if you were to have a conversation with all the people involved, Mary, Joseph, Peter, James, John, the other John, and the rest of his disciples, those earliest Christian ancestors, and we were to ask, was it worth it? They might even be offended by the question. There's a saying, can't remember who said it, but off the top of my head, I think he was a psychologist, but he said, we tell ourselves stories so that we can live. Human beings are narrative beings. We live in history, we live in story. And whether we realize it or not, that we tell stories about ourselves, about our communities, our churches, our families, and so on and so forth. We cannot exist outside of story. And the stories that we tell about ourselves will be very different if they include Jesus or if they exclude Jesus. If the stories that we tell about ourselves and the way that we understand ourselves includes Jesus, it is not in some instant magical way somehow easier or clearer than if he weren't there. But if our story does include Jesus, much as Mary and Joseph and the wise men, whoever they were, and so on and so forth, then that story has something that the other stories don't. The first, unconditional grace and forgiveness. It's kind of a trope or a theme, but in think about the movies and books and stories that you particularly like. Most of the time, the story of somebody's redemption is so much more interesting than the story of their fall. And to live in the wake of Jesus, following after him, baptized into his death and raised to new life in his resurrection, at the very least, at the most fundamental level, your story is a story of redemption, of forgiveness, of a kind of grace that can't be taken away from you. That no matter what the other stories surrounding you might try to tell you about yourself, that is your core. That's who you are, unconditionally loved and forgiven because of what this guy Jesus did for you quite some time ago, regardless of all the trouble he stirred up in that process. The other part of that story, or at least another part, is Jesus' namesake, or one of his name's namesake, Emmanuel. Which means that when you walk into whatever you're dreading walking into, and I'm willing to bet most of us are dreading to walk into something in the next 2 weeks, you do not do so alone. By definition, as a follower of Jesus, baptized into his death, raised in his resurrection to new life, marked by the Holy Spirit, you are by definition never alone again. Feelings in this case are in some way irrelevant because that's simply true about you. And if you're not alone, it's one thing to have somebody with you who is just ineffective and they're just sort of taking up space and oxygen next to you. But if the person who is next to you and with you always and forever is the one who not only has this weird tendency to stir up good trouble, but also face down the entire sum total of evil within the humanity itself and come out alive on the other side. The outcome is irrelevant. You're going to be okay. Now, I'm sure many of you may have reasons to doubt that, because sometimes things we're facing down are really, really tough and scary. But Jesus hasn't let you down beforehand. You are still here. You may have some bumps and bruises and some scars as a result, but that just puts you in good company, like Mary and Joseph. So maybe the point, as Joseph and Mary are in this whirlwind of almost in the record books kind of struggle and suffering and misery for the first few years of Jesus' life, maybe the point of that story is that they were okay because Jesus was in fact with them. Even though he caused trouble everywhere he went, because what sustained them was the promise that they knew that he was going to save his people. Now, on the other side of this, we are his people. He has saved us from ourselves. He is, in fact, with us. Amen. As you are able, please rise.